Our New Testament reading today. New Testament reading today will be from Philippians chapter 1. We will read verses 12 through 30. We will be examining Philippians 1, 19 through 26 for our message today. I don't know if any of you remember when you were courting. Wewin and I were kind of remotely courting, as she lived in Singapore and I lived in Cambodia. But we got together to go visit her family. And separating again, as she went to stay in Singapore and I stayed in Cambodia, it was hard. And we Skyped each other pretty much every day, but it wasn't the same. You know, we had that longing to see each other face to face. When you're separated from your spouse, particularly in the beginning or before you're even married, it can be hard. Well, remember, we are the bride of Christ. Christ is our husband, our spouse, our beloved. And unlike me, you know, your husband is perfect. And he is a king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we are separated from him at this time. And that is where Paul's thoughts turn. He is facing a life or death situation. He was in jail on a whim of Caesar. He could be beheaded. And if the people who are stirring up trouble against him, trying to turn everybody against him, turn the world against Christ, succeed, he'll be executed. If he's not executed, he will go back to his work. And so that's the context we'll be looking at today. He is thinking to himself, which is better, to labor for God's kingdom and glory, or to be with him and see him face to face? So let us read, starting at verse 12, we'll read the rest of the chapter. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that it will, with full courage, now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glorify Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, and that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Paul starts off this section explaining that this is really a life or death situation for him. As a small aside, I want you to notice, if you have a Bible that has paragraphs, you'll notice verse 18 is split in half. "Yes, I will rejoice" is often put as a new paragraph. You know, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are not inspired. They're man-made. Just try to remember that as you're reading, because sometimes you may see that you think part of one verse actually belongs with the other verse. Here it doesn't change our interpretation or understanding any. But he writes to them, explaining to them that this predicament is a life or death matter, and that he has thoughts about life and death and for the Christian. He says pretty plainly in verse 19 that while they're intending evil to him, these people, he's confident in the Lord. He has great confidence in the Lord's sovereignty. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." Two things we learn from this. First is, you know, if we deny Christ because we're afraid of the situation, then he will deny us. And second is, God is sovereign over our life and our death. We will die in the way he intends us to die. And we need not worry about it, because we have all of his other promises, including that he will work all things together for good for those who love him and are loved by him and are called according to his name. And so we don't have to be worried. We should be worried about our faithfulness. Now, Paul says, you know, they're attacking me, they're trying to do bad, but I have this confidence that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, it'll turn out for my deliverance. We can have that hope. Paul's hope is not just for himself, but he's trying to stir them up in their prayers. We read in James 5:16, we studied that before, that, you know, confessing your sins to one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. He's calling them to pray for him, to pray for the situation, to pray for themselves, because they are sharing in his persecution. His arrest is also bringing about greater persecution throughout the Christian world. And we read that in our passage a little much further down, that verse 30, that you have the same conflict that I have. The battle for the faith against those who want to destroy it. Their prayers are both powerful for Paul, but also powerful for themselves. Right? Our praying is a great encouragement to us. As we draw near to God, he draws near to us, and we are filled with his Spirit and with joy in the Spirit, confidence in God. God knows what they need. God knows what they desire. And he knows really even before we ask. Remember in before the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 7, and 8, he says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." In fact, he knew what we needed and what we would pray for and what he would give us before he even created the world. And it's all part of his great plan, great desire. It's our faithfulness, though, in being in prayer, really is a blessing to us and an encouragement to Paul. And Paul also says that he has the Spirit to help meet his needs. The Spirit of Christ in him. That is not meaning that there is, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Spirit of Christ. Now, there's not a fourth person. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives the Holy Spirit, and it is considered his Spirit. And in Romans 8:9, he says, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, they are all the same person, being defined from different perspectives. If you have Christ's Spirit living in you, meaning he has given you the Holy Spirit, taken out your heart of stone, given you a heart of flesh, caused his Spirit to dwell in you, then you have salvation. We are warned, and this is in Paul's situation here, that we all have the Spirit to keep our, to help us with our testimony, Matthew 10:16 and following. "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you from one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So notice, you know, Paul is talking about his imprisonment for Christ. He's going to go before the highest authority in that part of the world, the Caesar. And he says, Jesus has already told him, you know, the Spirit will speak through you. I remember seeing this happen in Cambodia. Those of you who know me know my memory is not the best in the world. But we had this, I've told the story probably before, we had this man coming in disrupting services, accusing us of all kinds of wrongdoing. Christians believe this evil and that evil. And every time I was able to find a passage in Scripture almost immediately and have it read to answer him, and he would leave. He could have shut down our church, our mission work, and had us kicked out of the community, driven out. But God was with us. He gave us the wisdom to answer. And seeing that really builds up hope. And Paul is reminding them that, you know, we have the Spirit of Christ in us. We can have a confidence in that. It may be that having shared witness with the Caesar, Caesar would have his head cut off. The next Caesar, I think, does. I think it's the next one. Next time he's in Rome arrested. That doesn't matter. What matters is the faithfulness, the not denying God, the not denying Christ, but the testimony about him and for him. Paul's hope is really not just for deliverance, but his hope is that he would honor God throughout his ordeal. In his suffering, whether he suffers to live on or whether he suffers to the point of death, we read in Psalm 62:5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." Our hope as believers really is in the Lord, because of all the great promises that he has made and the fact that he is sovereign means we can hope and we can trust that he will work it out. And he will work it out his way. It's not me. Right? The blessing of God does not come because of my strength. Yes, I need to study and understand and know and prepare and pray and be careful. But God is my strength and my hope. And even though they kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. And so I will be with him. His eager expectation is that he will not be ashamed. Now, the meaning in that verse 20 is not that he will not be ashamed of being executed, but that he will not be ashamed of himself, of his own behavior. He's talking about his testimony, that it be right and proper that he might have full courage always to do what is right before God and not to deny him and not to embarrass him by his behavior. And so that is his eager expectation and his hope. And we read about that just a moment ago in Matthew 10. But he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12 to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of eternal life for which you are called, about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, we have that obligation to fight the fight of the good fight of the faith, to not give up. In Ephesians 6, he says to be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. You know, we are fighting not just between man and man about which idea is better. We are fighting between God and the devil and his vast kingdom. And the world lies under evil, under the command, under the authority of Satan because of our sin. And that is our battle. It is not a simple battle where we go into a community or we live in a community and we try to persuade them of what's right. We are fighting against the forces of evil. While we are walking in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, we're not waging war according to the flesh. You know, we still are in the flesh in this world, but that is not how we fight our war. The weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but we have the divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. We have the true wisdom, the wisdom that is from God. It is foolishness and hated by man, but they have to see the absurdity of their own arguments as they fight for things that are self-contradictory. They say today, racism is evil, and all white people are racist. And you try to explain to them, well, isn't that racist to say all whites are guilty, but not all? They're not going to hear it, but we have the wisdom of God's word, which can help us to make that argument, even though they don't listen. But if they don't listen, what does it matter? Because they will give an account before God, and God will say, well, you were told, and you know that it's right, and you have decided to reject the truth. In this passage, Paul is not surrendering himself to the world. He's surrendering himself to God. He said, as Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. Paul is here acknowledging that he is ready to die if that's God's will for him. He has faith and hope and confidence, not in his flesh, but in the promises of God and in God himself. He knows God. And he knows what God is like, and he can trust him. His care is just that he should not shame himself, but glorify the Lord. Note the way that he glorifies God and the way we should glorify God in our trials. It's that full assurance, that confidence in him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those whose hope is in his steadfast love. Psalm 147:11. We please God by hoping and trusting in him. Our confidence must be not in ourselves and our strength and our might, but acknowledging what God has promised to do for us and being confident that he will do it. And we've all had parents who have promised us things and we're like, yeah, hopefully that he'll be able to do that. Maybe he won't. Hopefully she'll be able to do that. Maybe, yeah. But we can have absolute confidence in God. In all that he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now that is the assurance Paul is talking about here. He is certain of God because of his faith, his hope, his trust. Now at the end of our section today, he comes back again to this idea, and I want to deal with it now. his expectation, his confidence regarding his deliverance, verses 25 and 26. Our past experiences often set our present and future expectation. We all know that when we're dealing with somebody and they constantly don't deliver on their promise. When they make a promise, we're like, yeah, right, sure. But the opposite is true with God. When we know God, when we live with God, when we see what God is doing in our lives, we begin to have more and more confidence. When we exercise our faith, when we trust when it seems hopeless, and he brings us the deliverance, he brings us what we need for his kingdom and his glory, we have greater and greater confidence in that. And I think that's the confidence Paul is really talking about here. He has suffered so much in his Christian life, but he had seen and experienced the mercies of God. While God allowed him to suffer, God always brought him through it to continue his labor, because God had given him a mission, and that mission was not accomplished. And God was going to make it happen. He has seen, them want to kill him and stone him. In fact, he was stoned once and thrown in the garbage pile. They thought he was dead. And he may have been dead. But God delivered him. And he got up and walked away. And continued on in his ministry. Having seen that, having experienced the mercies of God, not just in salvation, which is the greatest of God's mercies, but the mercies of God throughout his life and his ministry, he was able more and more to trust God. Now, we don't always see it that way, right? We see, I'm praying, God deliver me, and I'm flogged to 40 lashes minus one, and I go on to the next town to preach. Do we see that as the deliverance of God when they want to kill you? Now, sometimes we set the bar where what we want instead of what God wants. We have to be careful about that. We have to temper our hope and our trust and our confidence by what God has actually promised. And we addressed that a little bit last week. We can't claim promises he makes for other people for ourselves. And we can't expect God to do things he's never promised. But as we see him living up to what he has promised us, we can have more hope. Paul has seen his deliverance from his troubles over and over again, and he hopes to see it again, because he believes God has still more work for him to do. And the saints, we do have to regulate our expectations according to the word of God, as I was just saying. We don't promise ourselves more than God has promised. God did not promise Paul when he sent him out that you'll have flowery beds of ease as you wander through the world spreading the goodness of the knowledge of Christ. He says something to the effect that I will show him what he must suffer for the kingdom. And suffer he did. But God kept delivering him. And that encouraged him and strengthened him. When we have that knowledge of God, particularly knowledge of God from his word, we have that will of God. And the will of God is not some secret thing he tells you in your heart. The will of God is what he reveals of his purpose, his plan, and his intent in the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God. He's under no obligation to reveal his secret will, but his will that he has published, what is written in the word, it says, is for us and our children forever. And so as we know his word and we seek his word, and we follow his word, we can be persuaded that he will indeed do according to his word. We can be fully persuaded without any hesitation in salvation from God, in the blood of Christ cleansing us, not from 99.9% of our sins, but 100%. We can have that confidence. We can have that confidence that he will preserve us to the very end, because we've read about that, that all the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast them out. I will raise them up on the last day. We know those things are certain. We know the resurrection is certain. We know that the prophecies of the prophets are certain. We know that Scripture is certain. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19-21 that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy of Scripture meaning all of this is from God, not from man. The whole of the Word of God. And so we can have that great confidence in everything that it says. Paul in this passage, though, is talking about his confidence in God's goodness. God's goodness may mean he's delivered. And that's what Paul is expecting. He's delivered me before. I have work still to do. It's necessary for me to do it. I expect God will deliver. That faith, that confidence is tempered by the fact that if it is God's will. And that's why Paul talks about also death. He's not saying in the passage, oh, there's no chance they can kill me. They have no power. God has promised that he will save me, because apparently God hadn't fully promised that to him. So he's saying, I'm not worried about dying. Paul's expectation of delivery was conditional, if it be the Lord's will. So he is expecting, though, that his race is not yet finished. His fight is not over. If it is, he's not concerned. And he says in verse 21, well, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Can you imagine him standing up at a self-help seminar today and saying, death is good. Death is gain. The world wouldn't want to hear it. But that is where he is. That is what he understands from the Lord. And that is what he wants us to understand. I'm in a life or death situation. What an opportunity to teach about death from a Christian perspective. We need to understand first what is death in Paul's mind. The wicked have so many different ideas about death. Reincarnation. Everybody goes to heaven. Everybody roams the world as a spirit. Spirits are imprisoned and let out once a year. And there's so many ideas. What does God mean about this? My belief before becoming a Christian was annihilationism. There's no such thing as a soul. It's just a bunch of electrical impulses in the brain. When the brain stops making those, we're gone. We're done. We don't exist. Well, what does Paul understand? Verse 23, we see he says, depart and be with Christ. Death means that our body and our soul are separated. The body goes down to the grave and returns to dust, to ash. But our soul departs the body and goes to be with Christ. Now, there are a couple of people, we read about one of them this morning, who didn't get separated from their body when they went to heaven. We read about Elijah the prophet, how he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind of fire. Normally, though, our first trip to heaven, unless we're here when Christ returns, will be without our body. Our soul, our spirit, alone and separated from the body. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14 says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, fallen asleep, some people have misrepresented this as being soul sleep. When you die, your soul sleeps until Christ returns. But how can we be with Christ? How can we behold him face to face if our soul is sleeping? Our body is sleeping in the earth. And we will be united to it. But our soul is with Christ. And he's teaching the same thing that Jesus taught. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I want to read half of that because it is important. I know time may run out for the day. But Luke 16:19-25. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linens, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this fire." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in a like manner received bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Now, a few things to note on this. When he died, Lazarus was carried to Abraham's side. What is Abraham's side? Where is Abraham? Heaven. To heaven. Well, isn't it to Christ's side? Well, Christ is telling the parable, and he's alive on earth. So, no, it's where Abraham is. He's talking to the Jews. Later, it will be where you go to see Christ face to face, now that he is in heaven. The second thing, note, though, is the wicked, they are not sleeping either. They're being tormented. You know, this false teaching that's become very popular in churches today, oh, the believer goes to heaven, but the wicked are annihilated. That's not what Christ taught. Everybody who dies, yes, we are separated from our bodies sleep in the dirt, but our souls go to their reward. The souls of believers will go to heaven, and the dead will be raised one day. Now, in Paul's day, they were mocking. The resurrection of the dead was foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. But it's an important truth, and it's a truth of the gospel itself. Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, right, his raising from the dead was proof that he had paid fully for sin, that there was no more penalty left to be paid, that death therefore had no authority over him and he could rise up. And Christ is proclaimed raised from the dead, central to the gospel. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Why is it vain? Well, that means the penalty for sin wasn't paid in full. If Christ didn't get raised from the dead, so we're still in our sin. And we're found to be misrepresenting God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. So if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, meaning they're in hell. Because if Christ wasn't raised and the penalty wasn't paid, then our sin is still on us, then we need to go to hell forever. He says, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we have all people to be most pitied. Important thing to remember as Christians. If we only have our hope in this life, then we have no real hope. Indeed, we should be pitied. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul's teaching and the Bible's teaching about death is simply that our souls and our bodies are separated. Our bodies return to dust, return to ash, sleep in the earth. Number of euphemisms. Our soul goes to be either in heaven or hell, to be tormented. In heaven with God. So, having thought about Paul's thinking of death, teaching of death, the Bible's teaching of death, what is his attitude towards death as a result of this? From a natural point of view, even for the Christian, death is not always desirable. We're separated from our friends, from our loved ones. Now, if I died today, yes, I would be with Christ, but who would take care of my family? Who would raise my kids to fear the Lord? You know, there are bad parts of death. It can also be quite painful, depending on what you die from. My dad died from bone cancer, and he spent the last year of his life laying in a bed in pain, not wanting to take too many meds because that made him mind too foggy, but not wanting to suffer too horribly. Death can be hard. Some seek death. They want to be released from the miseries of this life, from sickness, from suffering, sorrow, despair. But we need to remember that suicide is self-murder. And God says, thou shalt not murder, one of the Ten Commandments we read this morning. And as we saw in Luke 16, the wicked murderers have a place, suffering. You know, you don't want to die and go on to eternal suffering. I think the torments of hell will be worse than the sufferings of this world. If they're not, there wouldn't really be punishment if it's better than our life here. And that's a scary thing to think of. I remember a chaplain I know went to be with a firefighter to, you know, pray for him. He'd been burned over two-thirds of his body with third-degree burns. And they would have to replace the bandages every day, and they'd peel them off. And it said his screams could be heard throughout the whole wing. Nobody would be with him while they were treating him. So he went in to hold the man's hand. You know, horrible, horrible suffering. But what is hell? And it's going to be worse. Some people think, this world is terrible. I have no hope. I have no joy. I'll just kill myself and it'll all be over. But it's not. It's the beginning. The believer is not going to commit murder, hopefully. I won't rule out that it could happen, but we're not going to kill ourselves. And our hope for death, we have to be careful of. The unbelievers fear death because they do really know what's happening. Some of them have deluded themselves to the point that they've lost their fear. But most people fear death because they know hell awaits. Paul's desire for death is not a carnal desire. Oh, I'll have better stuff in heaven. Let's get on. You know, it's not like I'm going to move to the big city where life is good. I'm going to go to heaven where life is good. I'm going to get rid of this life. That's not his thinking. That's not his mindset. Yes, it is better, he says, by far, to be with Christ sooner. We know that we always have good courage, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. We know that while we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight, meaning we know there is a heaven, even though we can't see it. We have faith in it. We have faith in God. We have faith in being with him. So we're of good courage because we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But whether we are away from the body or at home, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive what is due, what he has done in the body. This comes into play more in talking about his desire for life or his thoughts on life, but there is judgment to come. Right now we see in a mirror dimly, 1 Corinthians 13:12, but then we will see face to face. I now know in part and I shall know fully, even as I shall be known fully. His hope is that what he knows of God, what he sees of God, what he lives of God, what he knows of Christ, will be made full when he is there. He will be away from the world, from the corruption, from the sin, from the despair, and be in the presence of his King, of Christ, of the glorious life that is to come. He will have great joy, great peace, great happiness. He will be with his beloved, his Lord, his Savior, the one who has guided him through his ministry and his life as a Christian. And to him, that is far greater than anything the world can offer. Everything in the world is but rubbish in his eyes. He wants to be next to his Lord. He wants to see his Lord. And while he doesn't mention it here, It is better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He also teaches about the resurrection, that we will have a new body, an improved body, a perfect, glorious, spiritual body, and we will be united to that and to Christ. And that is best. But second best is to be with him without your body. And in his mind, third best is to continue your labors in the world for God's kingdom and God's glory. We don't need to fear death. Death is heaven. Death is Christ. Death is no more tears, no more suffering, no more temptations, no more sin. Because we will be perfected. You cannot stand before God still in your corruption. All of the corruption will be taken away and we will now be perfect, standing in the presence of Christ, with him forever. Death for the believer is a good thing. 1 Corinthians 15:54-58 says, we will put on the perishable shall put on imperishable, the mortal put on immortality. And then it shall come to pass what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who has given us victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The fear of death is hell. But in Christ, the penalty of our sin, the law that says you must go to hell for your sin, has been overcome by Christ paying for our sin. So the law no longer has control over our eternal life. It is Christ's blood. And so we need not fear death. Many Christians do. But we really need to think about this. We don't need to fear death. Do we really believe in what we don't see? Do we believe in all the Bible says about heaven? Do we believe all that it says about God? Do we believe that being there with him will be better than being here? Not just for carnal reasons. Oh, my aching back will stop. My Parkinson's will be gone. My health will be perfect. No. I will see Christ face to face. That is why. Paul has no fear of death, but he recognizes that the body separated from the soul, but present with Christ, is a more blessed state than his life away from Christ on this earth. Paul, though, shares his life, his thoughts about the Christian life here as well. To me, to live is Christ. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. He has a number of things along that line to say. To continue in the body, not forever, but for a little longer, is needful, he says. It is needful to you for their comfort. Oh, the man who shared the gospel with us is in jail. He's suffering. He could be executed. If he is released, it will comfort their hearts. For their education. You know, the Bible was not fully written at that point. They didn't have copies of it. They needed the apostle to come and through and to teach them the new things so that they could work on learning and understanding them. For their instruction, for their profit, for increasing their faith. Their faith would grow in having Paul able to minister to them some longer time. He is like a father, and they are like children in their knowledge of God and in their faith in God. And so for him to continue to live would help them to grow their faith. Just as I was saying, if I die, what happens? Who's going to raise my children to fear the Lord if they don't have a father in the house? Well, that is kind of Paul's heart for his people. That if he is gone, what happens to them? And he also says for their joy. Their joy will be made greater if he is returned to them and able to come and thank them for their prayers and their gifts and hug them and pray with them and teach them once again. Their joy will be great. And so he expects that he will continue in the body for a while. Now, we do need to remember that life is precious in God's sight. In Genesis 9:6, God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." You know, to despise man, to despise life, is really to show contempt for what God has done. And yes, some of us are eager to be on, to be with the Lord, but we're going to continue here until God takes us. And that's, I think, Paul's attitude. Life is precious in the sight of God, but his life is for Christ. He has no other hope, no other dream, no other satisfaction than Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:8. Now, his life is focused not on his comforts here, not on his properties here, not on his desires here, but his life here is focused on his life in heaven. Because that's where his treasure is. That's where his heart is. With God in heaven and his desire to be there. And so he says, for me to live is Christ. There's no earthly advantage to staying alive. But there are spiritual benefits to staying alive. And those heavenly things, those spiritual benefits, are what he is focusing on and why he says he will continue to live. Why he expects that. Because he wants to glorify God further in this world and do the work that God has allowed him to do and to please God. Colossians 3:23-25, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. So whatever we do, it's not just being a pastor and saving souls and raising people up in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord so that they become better Christians. Whatever we are doing, God is glorified by our actions and we can glorify him in doing it faithfully. Whatever we do in our life, in our home, with our friends, our neighbors, our family, we are still serving Christ. This is not just, he's not just talking about pastors. He's talking about everything and everyone and what they can do in their life if they live it in fruitful labor for God. I remember reading a story once of a young girl who was saved. She was just a maid and she'd heard the gospel. And when the pastor came by the mansion she was a maid at, and asked the mistress about her, said, "Oh, something has changed in her. She now cleans behind the doors that never get opened, or never get closed." And so he asked her about that and says, "Well, God sees the dirt, the dust that collects behind the door, even if my mistress doesn't." Whatever we're doing, if we do it for God's glory, God will be pleased. And he is pleased by our doing our best work. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. Colossians 3:23. I remember getting a little plaque that said that on it, given to me when I first became a Christian. Because I was very excited about the things of the Lord and wondering, what is the point of my continuing being an IT guy? I tried to be the best IT guy I could until God called me to something different. Paul also speaks of the spiritual fruit that he can produce while he's in the flesh, as being another reason why to live is necessary. Why to live is Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fruit, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things are things he can produce in this life and for which there is a reward. We are told in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In our life, if we separate ourselves to God, we put aside the sins of the world, the corruptions of the world, the things that so easily entangle us, and we set our hearts upon God's glory and kingdom. Whatever we're doing, be it a housewife, an IT guy, retired person, there are still ways we can glorify God in our life, even if he's the only one who knows and he's the only one who sees. Remember, he says, you know, pray to the one who sees what's done in secret, because he knows what's done and will reward you. Same is true for everything we do. And so Paul, well, he sees being dead much better because he'll be with God. He's torn because the need, the purpose of God, the kingdom of God, the glory of God can be advanced by his continuing in his life. And thus, life and death for the Christian needs to be rethought and very different from the world. The unbeliever lives for this life, for this world, for what you get. And they say Christians, you know, who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, as if somehow that were bad. The Christian should not fear death, knowing that we go to be with Christ, and not look at this world as a place for all my comforts and needs to be met, but as a place to serve God, to glorify God, to enjoy God. There's great enjoyment to be found in being close to the Lord in this world. And our continued service, however long our life should be, will receive a reward. It is not wasted. It is not in vain. And as Paul says, it is more needful that we continue our labors here. If it wasn't needful, when we were believed, God would just take us all straight to heaven. Yeah. It doesn't happen that way. He has work for us to do, for all of us. So let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the fear of death, the sting of death, is gone because of the blood of your Son. And we ask, Lord, for faith, not only not to fear death or persecution, but faith to live our life separated from worldliness, separated from sin, focused on your glory, focused on your kingdom, focused on eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.